Good to see everybody again. If we didn't see you in the first hour, thank you so much for being here. So grateful to have a chance to be here with you and spend some time. Appreciate Josh and the songs he's led. My former roommate, by the way, which takes me back way. I haven't seen Josh in what I don't know, however many years it was. I'm not even going to say, but it's not important. if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 8, we will begin there briefly. I love that song, by the way. Don Truex, we were listening to him at a meeting in Dallas earlier, and he made the point. He was going through a list of ways that you might know that you're a member of the Church of Christ. And one of the points he says is, if you sang Joy to the World on every day of the week except for Christmas Day, you might be a member of the church. It is one of my favorite songs and a powerful message. And it goes with what we're going to be talking about. As I understand, I was doing my homework before I got here, and I understood that the theme for the year was Behold Our King. And I thought, well, this is a good thing to talk about. It got me thinking a little bit about how we typically view the idea of kings in our culture, particularly this one. You know, we as Americans, I don't know that we really have a lot of context in what it's like to live under a king. We fought a war to get rid of kings. That's kind of how we feel about that. We like our freedom. And we're instinctively distrustful when a political figure of some sort gains more power than we think that they should. We just don't like that idea. But at the same time, it's fascinating to me how we view this culture in particular. It seems like we're obsessed with the British monarchy. We love the idea of kings for some reason. Maybe it's the pomp and the heritage and the majesty that seems to go around with the idea of being a king. And I suspect part of what it is, too, has to do with the fact that our version of a king, or what we think of a king, probably is what we see with King Charles in the UK. You know, that's kind of how we see kings now. And we think about what kind of a king the British have under what is called a constitutional monarchy. If you're not familiar with that, it's not a big deal. We won't go into a history lesson. But it's the idea of a king who rules in conjunction with the people. If you go to the British website that talks about its government and how it works, I found it really interesting that the description of the British monarch is that he reigns but does not rule. And my first thought was, that's kind of an odd distinction. I'm not really sure what that means. But when you think about it, basically what he's saying is that the British king, the royal line, is understood to be ordained by God and therefore has the right to the throne over the nations. But at some point in 1688, according to my notes, the people decided for multiple reasons that we didn't want to do that anymore, but we're going to allow the monarch to stay, and he's going to rule in conjunction with Parliament. So we're going to have a joint rulership. And as time, of course, has gone on, the monarch gets weaker and weaker and weaker until the point where we get now. And well, what does the king do, really? Well, not very much, really. He reigns, but he doesn't rule. And I think sometimes we like that idea of having a king. When we think of a king, we have a divine monarch who is ruling, but essentially we kind of still rule ourselves. And as I was thinking about this even more, ideally what we really want is a king that has a lot of power on demand. You know, in other words, he can be powerful when we want him to be powerful. And then he goes away and we go back to doing what we want to do. I think maybe it's why as Americans we have such a flawed view of what a president is. Because we really want to have a president that can just cut through the red tape, sign a bunch of bills, sign it into law, just get things done. We love that idea, but only when he's on our side. So the more that he agrees with us, the more he does what we want him to do, the more power we're willing to give him. And of course, then he gets, but the great thing about that is in 4 years, we can elect a new king if we don't like him. And he goes away. And if this one, we don't trust him as much, maybe we can rein back on some of his power. We like the idea of being in control of our king. But that's not really ruling, is it? That's not really what kings are intended to be. In 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel have come to Samuel And they tell him in verse 5, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. And down in verse 19, they lay out why they want that. They say, we want a king that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What is he saying here? We want a king that will make us feel legitimate in the eyes of the world. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king that will give us law and order, that he will judge us. And in doing so, he will bring prestige from the other nations, with the idea of going out before us, the idea that people will see him, and when he is our representative, and he will be glorious and powerful, and they'll look at him, and that'll be a positive reflection on us. And he'll go out, of course, and defeat our enemies. And while I don't know that they necessarily saw this as a rejection of God, apparently that's what it was. Because in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 8, it says that the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me from being king over them. Because God had entered into a covenant with Israel to be their God and to reign and to rule over them as their king. He would be and do all the things that they mentioned to Samuel, all the things that they said, we want a king to do. God said, I will do those things for you if you will simply honor me as God and honor the covenant under which you are living. God says, I'll do all these things for you. The one thing he does not do, though, and the one thing he says he will not do is, I will not make you like the nations round about you. I don't want you to be like the nations round about you. I want you to be different. You're supposed to be sanctified, holy, lights reflecting God's glory in a sinful and rebellious world. And Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 26:18, where he's talking about the law and the covenant that God has given to them. It says in verse 18 that the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all the nations that he has made, and that you shall be a holy people to the Lord your God, as he has promised. He had shown the people his divine right to rule because he was God. He called them out of Egypt. He created this nation. He fulfilled the promises that he had made to them. He drove out the nations and brought them into the land of Canaan as he had promised Abraham that he would. But God's right to rule extended even beyond Israel, didn't it? God just didn't have a right to rule over this nation that he had called. God, going all the way back to creation, God had reserved for himself the right to rule over all that he has created. Psalm 89, verse 11 says, the heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. God is king, God rules, and God reigns, and he has the right to. In fact, that's the purpose of this world. In Isaiah 14, in verse 26, Isaiah writes, this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts is purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? But ultimately, Israel doesn't want a divine king. They want a king who's like them, who saw the world as they saw it, who would be the king, the kind of king that would make them like the other nations, because they didn't want to be different. God wanted them to be sanctified, and they said, no, that's not what we want. We want to be like the other nations. God gave them law and order. He gave them the perfect law. And as we talked about in the class today, in the Ten Commandments and the law that was based on that, the idea that if you'll do this, your life will be blessed. And Israel says, that's not how we want to live. We want to live like we were doing under the time of the judges. If you remember, what's the main theme of the second half of the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's kind of how we would rather live. We want to be judged, but we still want to do what seems right to us. God has promised them that he would exalt them over all the nations, but that exaltation doesn't stem from how great we are, and how beautiful our buildings are, and how rich we are as people, and how strong our armies are. That exaltation that God promises will be based on the fact that you are in a covenant relationship with God. He will be your source of glory. That's not what they were interested in. And God had shown them that he would protect them from the other nations. He will go out and fight your battles. But the problem that the Israelites had with this is that God is only fighting their battles when they're following him. What happens when I turn away? When we go off into idolatry, God stops fighting our battles all of a sudden. That's not good. We want to win our battles even when we're being unfaithful. We want someone who will always be fighting for us. They didn't want the kind of king that God had declared that he would be for them. And so when God finally sends the one whom he has designated to be the true king, the promised Messiah, who would rule not only over the nation of Israel, but of all the nations of the earth. What was the response of the Jews? It was pretty much exactly the same, wasn't it? We see the rejection of Christ by the Jews in the first century along kind of the same lines. They wanted to have a ruler, but they rejected the standard of judgment that Jesus had set for them. Because remember, Jesus pointed them back to the law. Again, we alluded to this in the class a little bit. To what God had commanded them from the very beginning. And in the process, he condemned what they were doing in terms of stripping away the righteousness of the law and creating traditions and loopholes to avoid the restrictions of the law. And instead justifying themselves in their own behavior. And so, for example, in Mark 7:8, he tells them, you leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. The people still wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. And in the process, they were blinding themselves to God's will. They still wanted somebody to lead them that would go out before them, that would instill pride in the nation and fear in their enemies. Not some humble carpenter who was crucified by the Romans. That's not the kind of king we need. And so when we read about the way that the Jews received him and rejected him, we see, as Paul talks about this in Galatians 3:13, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. In chapter 5, verse 15, he describes it as the offense of the cross, the stumbling block that so many of the Jews simply could not accept. He was their stumbling block. They wanted someone to fight their battles for them, to lead them to military victory. So much so, if you remember in John 6, they were ready to force Jesus to become king. Why? Because he had just fed 5,000 people. And here's a man who can heal our wounds and heal our sick and feed us and give us limitless life. What army could he field? What nation could stand in front of us if this man were our king? But Jesus refused to rule in the way that they wanted to be ruled. And in fact, if you remember, if you've done your history at all, you'll know there were a number of people before Christ and even after Christ that claimed to be the Messiah, or at least that people thought was the Messiah, and they tried to lead people in this way. And it always ended in blood and death and failure. You know, even Jesus' disciples struggled with this idea that Jesus was saying, I'm going to fight your battles for you, but not the battles that you want me to fight. You know, after Jesus has declared himself to the apostles on the mount, and Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, what's the first thing that happens? Jesus turns to him and says, this is what my future is. This is how I'm going to do my mission. This is how I'm going to fight for you on your behalf. I'm going to go to the cross and die for your sins. And Peter says, far be it from me, Lord, that shall not happen to you. He couldn't accept it. And Jesus turns to him in Matthew 16:23 and says, get thee behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're still trying to get me to fight your battles on your terms. And so when God finally presents Israel with its king, they reject him. I always think about that scene at the judgment of Christ when Pilate leads Jesus out to the people in John 19. He's battered, bleeding. He brings him out and he says, behold your king. And what's their response? We have no king but Caesar. And yet despite that refusal, it didn't change the fact that God had anointed him Christ. And that nothing humanity could do would prevent him from taking that role and ascending to that throne. Because whether the world accepts the rule of God, whether the world accepts the kingship of Christ, God has determined that it would happen. And when Jesus hung on the cross, when the sky was turned to darkness, when the forces of sin and corruption seemed to be at their greatest, that was when God showed his greatest power in Christ by raising him from the dead. John 13:31, Jesus is preparing the disciples for that night and that week. He says in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And going to the cross, Jesus fulfilled God's plan for mankind. while at the same time defeating mankind's purpose for itself. Paul makes, I think, an important statement about this in Colossians 2, in verse 13. He says in Colossians 2:13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him." That's an interesting contrast. Somebody pointed this out a while back, and I had not thought about this really, and maybe you haven't either, but when we read this crucifixion story of Jesus being stripped and mocked and beaten by the soldiers, and who's making a show of whom here? Jesus is the one that's being made a show of. The Romans are mocking him, showing him to be weak. And you know, when Pilate brought him out and made this proclamation, there's a part of me knowing that Pilate had no love for the Jews. Pilate is not the good guy in the story. I want to make sure that we understand that. Pilate brings Jesus out and says, "Behold your king." He's not saying, "Look, will you just give this guy a chance?" What he's really saying is, if this is your king, look at what Rome did to him. Don't get any ideas. That's basically what he's saying. And yet, nothing that Pilate or the Roman guards or the Jewish leaders did could prevent Jesus from finalizing that triumph by raising from the dead, leaving the tomb despite it being sealed to the best of human capabilities. Jesus is the one who put the rulers of this earth to an open shame by rising from the dead, by showing that they were all powerless against the will of God. And so shortly thereafter, that on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles stand up in the temple and proclaim to the Jewish people, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus in whom you have crucified. He will reign and he will rule because God has decreed it so." And man doesn't get a choice in that. As Philippians 2, Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore, God has exalted him highly and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father." It's not a question of if. It's a question of when and how. Will we bow before Jesus now, willingly, with joy? Or will we do it on the last day of judgment because we have been confronted with the reality of his reign and his rule over all the nations? There's a passage in Romans 9 that I find interesting. Paul's making the argument in Romans 9 on the plan of God's salvation through faith, apart from the law, and how God has reached out to the Gentiles to bring them to Christ. And he talks about how this is accomplished through the power of the gospel. In Romans 10, verse 14, he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how will they hear of him without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And he's quoting from a passage in Isaiah 52 in verse 7. It's part of a series of passages that you probably know that predicted the coming of Christ and what that rule is going to be like and the triumph that's going to surround him. A coming that would not be with great military power or grandeur, but with one who, as Isaiah writes in verse 14, whose appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, Paul describes the essence of the gospel message, the good news. And he quotes from a passage where Isaiah says, you know what the good news was? Our God reigns. Not through a display of worldly power, conquest, but through the humble sacrifice of his son, which led to the triumph over our greatest enemy of all. And so in Isaiah 53:12, it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." The gospel message of the king's arrival is fulfilled in Jesus, who has established his kingdom and now calls us into that kingdom. Not just to acknowledge that he reigns, but to submit to his rule, to be the king that God has called him to be. and to be the king that we are called to accept. The real question for us is, do we see that as this is good news? Is it good news that our God reigns? Or are we like so many when Jesus came to the world that really weren't ready to give up their lives or their status or their priorities that they had already established for themselves? Do we view Jesus as a king that's basically the figurehead, the one we pay homage to when we come together in the church to worship and praise his name, and then we go out and live by the rule of our own hearts or by the rule of whatever the culture says we ought to be doing in our lives? We often hear this discussion in the religious world on the sovereignty of God. And usually what people mean by that is that they argue that God is in control of every single aspect of his creation. There's no free will, no chance, no ability to go off script. Everyone works exactly as God wants them to do. Everything goes exactly as God wants it to go. I'm not going to get into the details of all that. That's a lesson for another day. But I hope we understand that that's not what sovereignty is. Sovereignty is about authority and power. It always has been in every other context in history. When we've used this word, that's what we mean. God is sovereign in that he has the authority to command obedience. He is Lord of all. And he has the power to enforce that when it's disobeyed. That's what sovereignty has meant for hundreds of years. Every other aspect of our life until Calvin redefined it as something different. But while we say that, do we understand that while God does not rule in that way by imposing his will on every aspect of our lives, that that's still ultimately what he wants from us? That I can form my life and my actions and my will to his will. When Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 10, he talks about what his mission is as an apostle. And he says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. When we prayed, as Brother Domagoski prayed earlier, about the kingdom of God, that his will should be done on this earth, we look at the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's Jesus saying that we're supposed to be wishing for and supposed to be requesting? We're saying that our desire is that God's will be done and God's word be obeyed with every bit the completeness and joy and zeal as it is done in heaven. We want our lives to be in submission to God's will through Jesus, just as the angels in heaven are submitting to God right now. Because that's the kind of king that Jesus wants to be for us. And it's what he demands of us. So is that what we want for ourselves? Because Jesus will do all that a great king should do. Everything that Israel said, we want our king to do this for you. Jesus will do that for you, as he does it for all of us. And he does it in a way that no human king will ever do. First of all, he judges us. Not just of his people, but of course the world. Whether we accept it or not, Jesus is our judge. That's why Paul goes to the Athenians in Acts 17 and stands on Mars Hill and tells these great thinkers of their day that the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. But unlike the kings that Israel had wanted, unlike the rulers of this world, who so often fall short in this regard, he has promised to be a king who will judge us righteously, who knows the hearts of men. The one who, when he sees Nathanael coming to him in a distance in John 1, the first thing he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. How do you know that? Because he knew who Nathanael was. He knew his heart. He judged him accordingly. That, you know, that's either a comfort or a warning to us, isn't it? I would like to think we're all the person that if Jesus looked at us today and saw our heart and said something in reflection of that, I really want it to be positive. But we kind of have to be honest with ourselves, don't we? Because Jesus will judge us in truth and righteousness. But the best thing about this is that we have a king who is also our judge. But he's also the one who's interceding on our behalf. You ever think about that? If I go to court And my defense attorney is my judge. How many cases am I going to lose? Am I going to get convicted in that court? I'm going to feel really good about my chances in that regard. And that's what Jesus is doing for us. He is our King. He is our judge. And he is the one pleading for our souls, interceding on our behalf. As Romans 8 talks about, the idea that if we are following the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that has been given to us, we're seeking the things of God with pure hearts. What great assurance do we have from Jesus, our judge, the priest who is interceding on our behalf with the blood that he himself shed for us? As Hebrews 4:14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Who would not follow a king like that? Who would not submit his will to a king like that? He has promised that he will go out before us in glory. He will be the king that will represent us, that will stand before us. You know, when the world sees us, what are they supposed to see? They're supposed to see Jesus, aren't they? They see his glory. They see his goodness. They see his faithfulness reflected in our lives, because we're called to reflect that every single day. And when we look at the life that he led on this earth, isn't that what we want to aspire to be? We look at Jesus and how he lived and who he was. I want to be that person. How proud am I that he is the one who is going out before me, that it is his image that I'm called to bear. To have a ruler, a king, that I will always be proud to serve, that is never going to embarrass me, that is never going to say something stupid on TV, never going to say anything that people are going to look at me. How can you possibly follow somebody like that? Can we relate to that sometimes? Jesus does not do that. He will never disappoint us with his failings or his sinful behavior. He will never betray our trust. To recognize the love that you have shown him, the fact that I followed him all this time, am I worried that Jesus is going to forget what I have given up for him? How I've sought to follow him? Because we have a king that goes out before us, but brings us with him and never leaves us behind. In John 10, Jesus talks about his role as the good shepherd. He says in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that he may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Even in the literal sense of the idea, Jesus going out before us, he's going before us and leading us and showing us the path that we can follow to God through his own resurrection. Jesus went where we want to go, where we hope to go. As 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. Because he has conquered death, we can do so as well by dying with him and being raised in baptism to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6:4 says. Who wouldn't follow a king like that? And finally, we know that Jesus has said that he will fight our battles. But just has always been the case, he's not fighting the battles that we sometimes wish that he would fight. He's not fighting the battles that are of no lasting value. The things that are only going to benefit me during the time of this life. Sometimes I think we get so worried about the temporary issues of our lives and how we're going to overcome the things that seem so important to us in that moment. It's easy to lose sight of the battle that Jesus has promised to fight for us, that Jesus is fighting for us, and in fact that Jesus has already won. And it's the only battle that matters. As Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed a man wants to die. We're all going to die. Some of us sooner than others. Some of us as as Stephen was mentioned earlier, some of us way too early in our estimation. But it's going to happen to each one of us. Jesus doesn't say that I'm going to get rid of death. You're never going to die. But what he does do is remove the power of death completely, so that it has no claim on us, because it had no claim on him. John 4:4, John wrote, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And even when we stumble, even when we wander away from the fold, we don't have a king that forgets us, but one who constantly calls us back home and seeks to bring us with him into glory. Revelation 3 and verse 19, he's talking to the Laodicean church, which is, you know, we read that and we must always, man, that was just the worst church in the world. These guys were just horrible. They weren't doing anything right. People that Jesus calls wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And yet, what does he tell them in verse 19? "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Can you imagine that? Someone who is blind and pitiable and poor and naked and completely worthless seemingly, and Jesus says, "You can come up here and sit with me on my throne if you'll put your trust in me." That's the message of the book of Revelation, isn't it? You know, we spend all this time, what does Revelation mean? God wins. That's the message. It's save us all reading 21 chapters. God wins. Christ is triumphant, and he gives us the victory. Who wouldn't follow a king like that? So that's the question, isn't it? Is Jesus ruling in our lives? He's reigning, whether we want it or not. He's been given that right. He has been anointed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is reigning at the right hand of God. But is he ruling in my life? You know, that's the phrase that everybody asks, is Jesus reigning in our hearts? And lots of people will say, yes, he is. But I'm not allowing Jesus to rule in my heart if he's not ruling over my decisions. The decisions I make, the examples that I set and follow, the image that I choose to show the world when they look at me. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Allowing Christ to rule over me means giving my life fully to him. Not just grudgingly following, finding the path of least resistance, seeking how much of my own priorities I can sneak in there while I still maintain my faith. Like we talked about earlier, give me a list of stuff I can do that I can say I've done it, and now the rest of it is all me. We're talking about willingly, joyfully submitting to God in all things. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Finding out, how much more can I do for the one who did everything for me? That's our challenge as Christians. Is that describing us? Have you accepted that invitation to this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't done this yet. You haven't put him on in baptism. I don't get to say this very often. Most of the times in Graham, everybody there is a Christian. But I suspect there's a few here that aren't. And if you've thought about this and you want to give your life to Christ, you can do that today. You start this journey knowing that he will be a king that will always be faithful to you if you'll be faithful to him. If you need to make your life right with God, you need our prayers, our encouragement, whatever your need may be, please let us know as you come forward as we stand as we're led in our invitation song.